Well, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this evening to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19, as we continue to study through Deuteronomy, which we have discovered is a very practical book, a very useful and relevant book for life, even though you wouldn't expect it, because it has to do with the law. All through the rehearsal of the law, as Moses was preparing the second generation of the Israelites to go in and possess the promised land. This evening, Deuteronomy chapter 19, we learn about due process, as well as a couple other issues here. Father, thank you so much for this day, this evening, to be able to gather again, be able to open your word, be able to study together. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for giving us this truth and opportunities to study it corporately, the ability to understand. Father, now as we consider what you have written, settled forever, there are lessons here for us. Help us to learn those lessons. Help us to realize your character, your nature as it comes through in the various laws. Use this time to equip us, to serve you better, to make us more like Christ, to cleanse us, that you might be glorified in the lives that we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Fifth Amendment of the U.S. Constitution provides, quote, "No person shall be held to answer for a capital or otherwise infamous crime unless on a presentment or indictment of a grand jury, except in cases arising in the land or naval forces or in the militia when in actual service in time of war or public danger. Nor shall any person be subject for the same offense to be twice put in jeopardy of life or limb, nor shall be compelled in any criminal case to be a witness against himself, nor be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor shall private property be taken for public use without just compensation." Now, the gist of that amendment is that the American citizen has a right to expect a process by which he or she has the opportunity to prove innocence in the case of accusation. And to that end, because of this thing that is called due process, the rule of thumb in the American culture is that a person is innocent until proven guilty. Have you ever heard of that? That is, unless, of course, you're a political conservative. And then you're considered guilty, and seldom do you get the opportunity to prove your innocence in the public arena. Well, in light of that, maybe extreme statement, I wonder if maybe the most important issue facing our culture today is simply an almost total lack of truth. There seems to be little concern for truth in government, and by that I'm talking about government from the highest positions of our land all the way down to local offices, local councils. Truth in reporting and news reporting became unacceptable apparently some time ago, and even things as minor apparently as truth in advertising has gone AWOL everywhere from the newspaper to the internet. As a result, truth in the courtroom, truth in congressional hearings, truth in investigations overseen by the Justice Department is all but ignored. And we know that a society that is devoid of truth cannot long endure. So as we're already experiencing to some extent when truth is no longer the foundation of a culture or a society, we will decline into anarchy. And when truth doesn't matter, the powers that are in control will be the loudest voice, the most serious threat, or the fastest gun. And that's a really sad and probably accurate description of a culture that was founded on the principles of God's truth. How did we get here? Well, we rejected the absolute truth that God taught us, and for two generations we've taught our children that truth is whatever the individual feels it should be for them. Well, God is still the essence of truth. And He desires for His people to govern themselves based on adherence to His truth. And therefore, God desired for His children, His people, His chosen nation, to be able to avoid the disasters that we are facing as a culture, the perversions that we call normal. And in order to do that, He insists that they adhere to the truth, His essence. Because God, who designed this, knows that as we begin to move away from the standard of truth, there's going to be chaos and upheaval, whether it's the family or the church or the school or a business or a nation. And therefore, we find these very, very practical, pragmatic rules that afford due process. Because God is very interested in His people operating, living according to His standard of truth. And so they're very good rules. And people who love God and people who want to serve God will probably find these rules to be very encouraging and not some kind of a burden. Begins in chapter 19, verse 1 through verse 13, God has required, through Moses, provision of cities of refuge. The provision is stated for us quite clearly. There were supposed to be three cities the people set aside according to the promise of God. You notice in verse 1, when the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities. Oh, before you can set aside three cities according to God's provision, you have to understand that the only way you're even going to have land to set aside is because God is going to be gracious and merciful and carry out His promise, which is what? Well, to give you the land. And so God is responsible, states in this verse, commits Himself to His own promise to be able to give these cities of refuge according to Moses' instruction. It was impossible for the people to put aside these cities where people could flee for safety until first they have the land. And notice the promise of God. Yahweh, the God of Israel, the everlasting, self-existing, self-sufficient God, in and of His own power, is going to provide this land by removing the people who are already there and have been there for a long time. In fact, He's going to literally decapitate. See, that word's not in my text, but it is. The Hebrew word that's translated in your English text, probably something like cut off or destroy, literally means more than just cut away or eliminate. It's even more graphic than that because the word speaks of decapitation. And this is the way God is just describing how He is going to provide this promised land to His people. Which is going to have to be a serious move because there's already nations living there. There are already people living there. They've been living there for hundreds of years. And God said, I'm going to remove them. I'm going to destroy those nations because, if you remember back in chapter 18, verse 9 and verse 10, God says specifically, they rejected Him. They worshiped their false gods in place of Him. And as a result, they had been practicing abominations. That which is abhorrent to the God who's the Creator and the sustainer of all things. And He said, for that reason, I'm going to drive them out. And now He's ready to remove these people and give their property to the posterity of Abraham, even according as God had promised Abraham hundreds of years before this. He told Abraham, when you come into the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem and to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. They were still there. The Lord appeared to Abraham and He said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now God's just going to fulfill that promise that He made to Abraham. And yet I want you to notice something in this verse. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you. Okay, that's all God. Now notice what happens. And you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses. You see the personal responsibility that's required there. God says, I'm giving you the land, but you know what? You have to go in and possess. And you have to dwell in their houses. You can't destroy the people. They're bigger than you. They're stronger than you. They're mightier than you. The cities have walls. You can't do that. I'll do that. But I'll use you, God said, to do the practical and mundane task of taking over the city. And as soon as you read that, you really ought to say to yourself, wow, that is a picture of Christian living. It is by the mercy and the grace of God and out of His kindness that He saves me, because I cannot save myself. I am dead in my trespasses and sin. I cannot give myself eternal life. God, in all of His kindness and grace, gives me that. And then what does He say? Now you will live in obedience to me by the same grace, the same favor. So it's a very, very vivid picture of exactly how God expects us to live our lives. God said, now when I give you this land, I want you to sacrifice right away. Three of the cities that I give to you, I want you to sacrifice from your possession. Verse 2. You shall set apart three cities for yourself in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Now, if you can remember, and I can't, so I don't really expect you to, but for a review, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 41 to 43, God's people already did this once. You see, they put three cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan River before they ever came over to the main part of the Promised Land. And so they already have done this, and so they know the process, they know why, they know what the purpose is of these cities. It's given to us in verse 3. It was to be a convenient place for a person who is guilty of homicide to be able to flee to. Look, for example, you shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that the manslayer can flee to them. So this was God's plan. Here's Israel. This was the Promised Land. We're on the west side of the Jordan River now. And God said, I want you to give these three cities, Kedesh to the north, Shechem, which was in the middle part of the land, and then down the southern part of the land, Hebron. Because God said, I want you to measure the distance between them so they're somewhat equidistant apart, in case there's this situation where the person who has committed a homicide would be able to flee there and be free. And so the equidistance makes a lot of sense. It's a reasonable distance for someone to flee. Then God said something very interesting through Moses, last part of verse 7, verse 8, last part of verse 9. That he also would have them provide three more cities as a nation. Therefore, I command you to set apart three cities. And if, verse 8, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he has sworn to your fathers and gives you all the land that he promised to give to his fathers, and you go to verse 9, then you shall add three more cities. Well, we do know that God did carry out his promises, and he gave all the land that he had promised to Abraham and all of the patriarchs. God gave them all of the land. So there's no if there. It was, yeah, God did what he said he'd do. But there is no record that they ever set aside three more cities. And I know it's kind of difficult to argue very accurately, convincingly, from silence. But there's no record in the Bible that this ever happened. Try to understand the principle that is behind this provision. It's kind of illustrated for us here in our text. Maybe there's an innocent or an unplanned taking of life, according to verse 4. This is the provision for the manslayer who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past. So, try to understand the principle behind these cities. They were cities of refuge, not a safe haven for criminals. Now, I'm emphasizing that on purpose, because of the age you're living in and what you're hearing today. Have you heard anybody quote scripture on why you should have sanctuary cities? This is a scripture they use, and it's not accurate. Okay? This was not a place for criminals to hide out. Now, I say that because the popular trend is for certain cities in America to claim that they are sanctuary cities. And now we're even hearing about some possible sanctuary states. And the purpose of this is so that someone who's an alien here illegally, an immigrant here illegally, they did not come in under asylum, they did not come in as someone who's recognized on the process or in the process of becoming a citizen. They're illegal and they want to be illegal. They just want to stay under the radar. Well, these cities have said, you can come here and you can be safe because we won't allow the immigration officers to arrest you and we won't allow the immigration officers to take you back and deport you. So you just come here and you be safe. Now, there's a problem with that because they are breaking the law. All right, this was not a situation in which God is saying to His people, you set aside three of those cities like that where people who break the law can go and be safe, and the authorities that I have appointed can't touch them. That would be totally contrary to God's truth, wouldn't it? So it's not the same thing. The purpose that was to be served by these cities was if there was not a crime committed, the person fleeing there would have opportunity for due process. For example, there's an accident. Accidents do happen. Maybe it was an unintentional manslaughter. Well, what's going to happen? If it's your friend or your family member, you are going to be riled up very quickly. And so the purpose of these cities of refuge was for the person who was involved in that accident to be able to flee there until the family cools down and they can think this thing through. And so it's a caveat in case, notice, it was unintentional without having hated him in the past, verse 4. Notice, that is addressing the question of motive. Having hated him, it was unintentional. That is exactly the same principle that Jesus addressed when he's talking about the law. In the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, Jesus would state the law, and he'd say, this is the way it sounds, and this is the way it has been practiced, but I'm telling you, we go beyond that. And here's an example of it. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable for judgment. That is exactly what was hanging over this whole issue of the sanctuary cities. Somebody commits murder, they're guilty. They'll be liable. But Jesus went on and said this. But here's the problem. Here's the issue. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable of hell fire. And what Jesus is talking about there is motive. You know, why do these things happen? Why are there conflicts? Why do we end up with a homicide? Motive, hatred, anger. In fact, in the modern courtroom, prosecutors are looking for a motive, generally, aren't they? I mean, if they can prove a motive, they have half their case won. They have to find a motive. But sometimes, a homicide was not murder because there was no motive. Look at verse 5. Here's the illustration. Here's the example. As when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor, and he dies. That's an accident. Now, the sad truth is, sometimes in an accident, people are killed. And that's a sad reality. But it doesn't mean that every time someone is killed in a situation like that, there's been murder. So when that happens, there's an accident like a head flying off an axe and hitting somebody and they die. Last part of verse 5. Here's the provision. He may flee to one of these cities and live. Verse 6. Lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer, overtake him because the way is long and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Now, you'll notice there is a clause there talking about a certain kind of person. Who is that? The avenger of blood. You know, Moses just kind of throws that out like everybody knew what he was talking about. Yeah, you know, the avenger of blood. We don't have people like that in our culture, at least we're not supposed to. Okay? But it was a very common position. It was a family member. Could have been a close friend, but typically it was a family member. And it was an ancient rule that went way back. Do you know how far back the avenger of blood idea goes? Cain. Remember Cain's argument? God said, I'm going to mark you. And Cain said, I can't live like that because someone is going to kill me. Why? Well, because he killed his innocent brother. Now, stop and think about this. At that point in history, everybody's related. Okay, so the principle behind the avenger of blood was that a relative of Abel was at some point going to kill Cain. That was his fear. That was his concern. So God gave this rule, said, no, in case of murder, even in that, God is going to allow for the family member to be an avenger of blood. And that was really part of God's law. Numbers chapter 35, verse 19. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. Yikes! That's gruesome. Can you imagine living in a culture like that? Well, what if you were the guy in the forest with the axe and the head flies off and hits the guy and you're thinking, you know, I'm dead meat, literally. As soon as a family member catches up with me, I mean, that kind of sounds like the way the mob does business. If any of you are familiar with the mob, that's how they work. You don't have to watch movies. Just grow up where I grew up and everybody knew it. I mean, that's just the way the mob works. Well, is that the way God wants to do things? No. The normal procedure was this. There's been either a murder or an accident. There's a victim. There's a perpetrator. What are you going to do? Well, the city council gets together. These are often called the elders. They meet in the city gates. You hear that a lot in the Old Testament. They consider the evidence. And if the evidence is clear and there really was murder here, they sentence the perpetrator. And if he's gone to the city of refuge, they extradite him. If he hasn't, they send the family. They said, he's free game. He committed murder. Therefore, the family avenger is able to go ahead and pursue him and bring sentence on him, really. Numbers chapter 35. This is kind of how it worked. If he pushed him suddenly, okay, here's another illustration. If he pushed him suddenly without enmity or hurled anything on him without lying in wait or used a stone that could cause death and without seeing him, dropped it on him and he died, though he was not his enemy, he did not seek his harm. How can that guy have due process? Well, verse 24. Then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And so the avenger could not touch this person, this perpetrator, until guilt was proven. And that's exactly what we call due process. And God said, I want that to be in place in my people's culture, where they have due process, innocence can be proven. And in that process, what we find is a very important balance between justice and mercy. For example, here's mercy. If you go to verse 8 again, we've already read this. If the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as He has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that He has promised to give your fathers, last part of verse 8, or verse 9, provided you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking ever in His ways, then you shall add these other three cities. And so God says, this is the principle I want you to live by. Know me, know my commands, love me, walk in obedience to my commands. And giving the man who's guilty of murder an opportunity to prove his innocence is the command of God. We may not feel like he deserves it. We may not feel like he should have it. But it is the command of God, rooted in God's love for his people. It was a display of God's mercy to prevent the possibility of shedding innocent blood. I mean, that's one of the last things God wanted to be happening among his people. Verse 10, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, so that the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. You see, God was very serious about the danger of shedding innocent blood, falsely accusing someone and shedding their blood. And that's why we have the provision of the cities of refuge. It was a matter of mercy to prevent it. It was a matter of mercy to ferret out the truth, to ferret out the evidence so that they would know the details. And if motive was lacking, or if evidence was lacking, the man goes free. Now, no doubt there were people who wouldn't like the man or didn't care for the man or knew the man that he... It didn't matter. If motive was lacking and evidence was lacking, the man went free. That's mercy. But it was also a matter of justice. Because there is a possibility, verse 11, that there could be premeditated murder. If anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and he flees to one of these cities, oh, there's a motive. I mean, right away, he's already broken commandment number 6 because his motive, according to what Jesus taught about the law, he hated the person first. Therefore, he broke commandment number 6, you shall not murder. And the murderer runs, finds refuge in the city of refuge. Nobody can touch him, home free, I'm on base, can't tag me. Well, God said, no, we're going to try this case, and there will be justice. Verse 12, the elders of his city, that's the murderer's city, shall extradite him. They're going to send and take him from there, hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well for you. So here's the case. The elders get together. They consider the evidence. The evidence is very clear. There's motive. There's reason for him to do this. All the evidence says that he does it. Maybe there's a witness. They bring the man back. They turn him over to the avenger, the family member, and they give free hand. And he's executed. Did they give him a choice? I just read today about a prisoner who was on death row. And the warden came and said, listen, you know, I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to give you a choice of your means of execution. He said, you can do electric chair. You can do lethal injection, hanging, firing squad. The guy said, how about old age? Okay, that's not a choice of execution. Okay, that wasn't an option for the avenger of blood. God's merciful, but God is just. So that he may die, your eye shall not pity him. Seems heartless, doesn't it? Yeah, but you had to have the witnesses. Always due process. And after the process, always swift capital punishment in the case of guilt. Why was God so harsh? Good question. Well, in order to purge guilt from among God's people. Notice what he says here. That it may be well with you. Last part of verse 13. That's always God's plan for his people. Furthermore, there's a great reason for this kind of severity when someone takes the life of a fellow human. What is that? We are made in the image of God. When you attack another individual, another human, you are attacking the image of God. Does it make sense that if you're attacking the image of God, you're actually reaching out in rebellion and insubordination against God himself? And I think that's absolutely true. And that's why God would say, therefore, the punishment to this person is going to be swift and severe. Why? So that others will learn. And others will fear. In fact, cultures that are weak in responding to murder, I think, set themselves up for worse. And I just wonder sometimes that if a culture actually makes murder legal and acceptable, no matter what you call it, have they just laid a pattern for future generations? In fact, this isn't in your notes. Let me get real specific. 2 generations ago, our Supreme Court said that it's legal to murder babies. Is there a possibility that we have so denigrated the value of life in the eyes of a generation that mass killings don't matter to them? Yeah, I wonder. I wonder if this is a case of sowing and reaping. God said, you attack a murderer. I mean, you murder someone, you attack my image. You might as well attack God. That's why God gave this provision for the cities of refuge. It was a matter of mercy so that the person could have the chance of due process, prove himself innocent. It was a matter of justice. When he was proven guilty, justice was swift and it was severe. Now, a couple of rules of this justice. Here's one really practical. Don't move the landmarks. Verse 14. You should not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, and the inheritance that you will hold the land in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. Okay, that command is set against the backdrop of the Lord's inheritance. Numbers chapter 27 shows us how important this was for a family to maintain and retain the inheritance that God had given through Joshua when the people went into the promised land. That was so important. And that's why we have things like the law of redemption, where a family member was able to go and redeem, buy back any property that had to be sold because of bad debt. They were able to redeem it, especially in the year of Jubilee. That's the same idea behind the kinsman redeemer. You remember seeing that story worked out in the Ruth and Boaz story, right? Where Boaz says, there's another redeemer or another kinsman just ahead of me. He can redeem you. But when he redeems the property, he also has to get Ruth. The guy said, no deal. And Boaz says, well, great. That's what I'm looking for. And he was the kinsman redeemer to keep that property in the family's name. You can remember how God responded to Ahab stealing Naboth's vineyard. I mean, you read the story of Ahab, that was the straw that broke the camel's back in his relationship with God. As soon as Ahab stole that property from Naboth, and then Jezebel set him up and had false witnesses against him and had him killed, executed, immediately God said to Elijah, that man's family is done. Jehu carried that out. You remember killing everybody that was related to that family. Marked for destruction. That was God's response. You don't move the boundaries. You don't take somebody else's property. Why? Well, the command is based on honesty. Remember in the Naboth and Ahab story, in order to make that work, Jezebel had to pay people to be dishonest. What was the result? Hostility, which resulted in murder. If honesty prevails in relationships, and I think this is all especially true in boundaries, less chance of hostility. Now, you probably don't deal with this very much, but years ago, Where we lived before we live now, we're in the same place now 32 years. But before where we lived, we had a cantankerous neighbor. You ever have one of those? And it was one thing after another. Well, one day it was the sweet gum tree. There was a chain link fence separating our properties, and there was a sweet gum tree on our property right there in the back corner. Now, if you know anything about sweet gum trees, you know they're a nuisance. They get those spiny little balls. They drop all over the yard. You definitely can't walk there in your bare feet. But then you hit them with a mower, and they go flying everywhere, and they hit Fluffy, and he yelps. You know, it's just a bad situation. I understand that. Well, you know, this woman, she was just on me all the time. Cut down that tree. Cut down that tree. Cut down that tree. Finally, I cut down the tree. Well, in the process, I wrecked the fence. So then I had to get the fence fixed, you know. It's just the way things go. Well, eventually we sold the house and moved to where we are now. And when the surveyor came out and marked the pins, whoever put the fence in moved the boundary. In reality, that tree was on her property. It was her problem, not my problem. But I cut it down so we wouldn't have hostilities, because you start moving the boundary lines around, and sometimes that's what happens, and that's a matter of false witnesses. And God says, you know what? I don't tolerate false witnesses. This principle of sufficient evidence is based on mercy also. Verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that has been committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now, the application of this, you'll notice, is very, very broad. It applies to what? Notice. Any crime, any offense. Okay, the need for witnesses is very important. in every case where there's a conflict, in any case where there's a discrepancy of stories, the need for witnesses, it's not just in the case of homicide or something very serious like that. It's in any crime and any offense. Two or three witnesses necessary in order to establish a charge of wrongdoing. And so the witnesses would be questioned. And if their answers to the questions did not jibe, if they were contradictory, the person who was being accused would be set free and no charge was leveled against that person. Now, here's something I find very interesting. Of all the people in the world, the Pharisees prided themselves in being the keepers of God's law. They said, we know God's law, we interpret God's law, we enforce God's law, we tell you how to keep God's law. But do you know that they are the people who put Jesus on trial, and they brought in the false witnesses, and they had these people witnessing against Jesus, and all of their witnessing contradicted each other. How amazing. We have words for that in the English language. It's called hypocrite. God said, according to my law, you have to have two witnesses or three witnesses, and their stories have to be the same. And then we begin to think about this, and we say, how many lives have been ruined by accusations that are made, and there's no witnesses, no testimony? Has there ever been a case where someone has been executed based on false witness? Yes, there has. And God said, I don't want that to happen among my people. And that's why He has this law. Pragmatic? Absolutely. But it really does help us understand how serious it is to have false witnesses. In fact, there's more serious than we can imagine, because God required justice for the false witness. Here's the problem, verse 16. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing. Oh, okay. Here's an accusation about wrongdoing. That can be incredibly broad. It's just kind of like the statement in the previous verse. Any crime, every offense, whatever. Accusation. And it comes from, notice, a malicious witness. That's more than just a false witness. That's more than someone who made a mistake. A malicious witness is purposely a false witness because this person wants to do damage. The intent is to do something harmful to the person. And if you're trying to figure out exactly how bad malicious is, let me give you the Hebrew word that's used here, Hamas. You ever heard of the Hamas? Just consider what they do to Israel and consider whether you would trust those people in a court of law. They are false witnesses. They're malicious witnesses. They desire to do damage. They desire to hurt, intentional maltreatment. And God says, if you find somebody like that in the culture of my people, verse 17, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord. Okay, this goes beyond the elders. Before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. Verse 18, the judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely. So here's the process. The accuser and the accused, they go to court. The court that was talked about back in chapter 17, where you have the priests who serve as judges. The evidence is presented. In the process of presenting the evidence, the false witness is uncovered. The malicious person is revealed after the judge investigates. And the verdict that the brother is guilty of false testimony is now leveled. And what is the consequence? Look at verse 19. Then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So whatever it was, that judgment is put upon the false witness. Why? Learn from the mistakes of others, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Question. As a parent, if you had multiple children, have you found that you had to discipline your younger children less than you disciplined your older children? No, we did. I mean, it was like our youngest child was almost perfect. Well, he wasn't. We know that. Do you know why that is? Just common sense. You know, our son Mark would see what would happen to Michael, and he'd say, well, I'm not going to do that. You know, anybody would be crazy to do that. That's human nature. We're commonsensical people. And God says, that's why, if you find a false witness in court, and he's proven to be false, whatever he was bringing, whatever charge he was bringing against this innocent guy, you put it on his own head. Well, that would prevent a lot of that stuff. So, the question is this, as we close. Which one do we strive for as God's people? I mean, we've seen kind of a balance here. Do we want mercy or do we want justice? Are we going to strive for one or the other? Verse 21. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That's called justice. Whatever the malicious witness wanted to do, you do that to him. Whatever was intended for the innocent victim, put it back on the liar's head. And if you know anything at all about the New Testament, you're saying, well, whew, it's a good thing Jesus said that doesn't apply anymore. It's a good thing Jesus taught us that we don't have to worry about justice. All we are, we're about mercy, you know. Everybody gets off the hook. Is that what Jesus said? You've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Yeah, we just heard it said. We just read it right there in our text, verse 21. I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. All right, you go to work tomorrow and someone brings up this dilemma. How are you going to answer it? Okay, there is an answer. What Jesus is saying is a truth, a principle that applies to us who are followers of Jesus Christ. And if somebody wants to be malicious toward me, my response is, okay, I'm going to commit myself to the Lord. I'm going to do what Jesus did. I mean, he was in a kangaroo court. There were false witnesses. He could have refuted any one of them very easily. Submits himself to Pilate. Submits himself to the Roman soldiers. Can we be like that? Well, man, doesn't that kind of mess up our court system? I mean, how are we supposed to have any order? Again, what Jesus was teaching was our response as individual followers of Jesus Christ. I must be merciful. The government, who is appointed by God to maintain order, must be just. So which do you want, mercy or justice? Well, we need mercy, but our government needs justice. Romans chapter 13, verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God and avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoing. That's what the government is for. Submit yourself to the government. They're God's servants, appointed by God. You, on the other hand, and I, as the servants of the Lord, seek mercy. Now, honestly, folks, that just flies in the face of so much of life, doesn't it? I mean, when somebody is responsible to enforce the rules, you want them to enforce the rules. But if it's me, I need to be merciful. Example. I'm watching the Clemson game last night. The one ref called a push-off foul against the Clemson player and called back a touchdown. And I was not very happy. And my thought was, he is an official. He is supposed to rule in justice. That was unjust. Now, if I'm the player and he calls it against me, I'm going to say, well, that's mercy. You know, I'm just going to show you mercy. Yeah, the guy, whatever. But you see, where God puts a person in a position of authority, there has to be justice. Where an injustice is done to me or us, we need to be merciful. And we need to show mercy. Because that is God's plan for His people. That is the whole reason the cities of refuge existed. For mercy and for justice. It was merciful to let the guy go there. It was just, if he was guilty, to bring him back and let him face his crime. And if we can keep that balance of letting justice be where justice needs to be and mercy where mercy needs to be, we are going to represent God probably better than if we don't, right? So again, Deuteronomy is a very practical book. It's just full of good instruction for us to help us know how we can live to the glory of God all the time. Well, Peter, we're going to close in a song. Is this a song about mercy or justice? Okay. All right, let's close with our final hymn tonight. Thank you so much for being here, and encourage each other as you go. Be sure to, as you go, stir each other up to love and to good works. I mean, that's part of our ministry and why we're here. It's about each other as we serve God together. And so take opportunity tonight. All right.